Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, we're getting started now, 11:16. I'm keeping up with every minute we start late. Every minute. Is this working? All right, I've got a lot of pieces of paper here not to hand out. These are just notes and stuff like that on Scripture that I've made over the years, thinking, teaching on stuff. I don't have a strict plan over what to cover. I have a decent idea of what's covered in chapter 1 of this thing. So basically, Paul's little hypothetical that he gave at the beginning of the sermon about if someone came up to you and asked you, what do you think Scripture is? What do you believe about Scripture and why? That is no longer going to be hypothetical. I'm going to ask you, and you're going to have to answer. And if necessary, I will call out people by faces, because I don't know any of your names. I can't remember them. But definitely, let's be prepared for that. Be prepared to participate. I'm going to definitely begin us with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to know your word. And we want to know about it. We want to know what we ought to believe, how we should treat it, how we should think about it, respect it. So, God, we ask for your help. We've got 45 minutes here. Pray that you would direct our conversation to what is helpful for the people here. May we not waste time. May we think and speak well. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have we're going through in the Bible study time of the next long time, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you do not have a copy of this, then that just means you're normal, but we would like to fix that. And we have many, many, many modern versions of this. In modern English, this, I'm colorblind. What color is this? Green. They're hanging up in the little wall thing out in the hallway. Please take one. Please only take one. Don't lose it. You can bring it back each week. We'll read it occasionally in here. There are lots of excellent things. We are studying through this primarily because we like to study through the whole Bible. There's different ways to go about trying to study the whole Bible, and this is one of them. We've done it before. We're doing it again. We think this is a good summary of what the Bible teaches. Okay. So, if this is a good summary of what the Bible teaches, it's pretty good to begin with, well, what is the Bible? That is chapter 1. It's actually a very interesting debate in systematic theologies, whether chapter 1 should be about who's God or God's Word. What is God's Word? It's a very difficult question. Maybe that the reason that's difficult will come up before we're done here today. So maybe a good thing to start off with, again, imagine, if you don't know any of these people, then I can introduce you. Imagine you're talking to someone from China, and some of my friends will tell me, like, when you use the word God, I do not know what you mean. I don't know what you're talking about. Define God. Okay? So I'm not going to exactly ask you to do that, but I am going to ask you, chapter 1 is the Holy Scriptures. Chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith is the Holy Scriptures. What on earth is that? What, when we say the Scriptures, what do we have in mind? Somebody tell me. Excellent. 66 books, the Old and New Testament. So this book, but this book is not just written cover to cover, some little seamless or no divisions to it. There's an Old and New Testament. What are those? What's the difference in those? Excellent. Good. Very good. And is that the only difference, the language they're written in? What else would be the difference? Old and New Covenants. Good. So the main, what's that main division then? Christ, the coming of Christ, the institution of a new covenant. So there is a difference. Again, these are helpful things to explain to somebody. Well, there's 66 books in here. There's kind of two main sections, an Old Covenant, Old Testament. That's what Testament means, covenant, synonym. Old Covenant, New Covenant, the big difference in them is some were written before Jesus, some were written after Jesus. All that's in the confession, by the way. That's one of the little paragraphs. What books are in included in the Scriptures. Now, not so much in the confession, but just maybe to help us. When was this written? Good. So give me a span. It's not bad. Yeah, that's not bad. About 1500 BC, maybe even earlier than that, not sure, to maybe about 100 AD. So we say maybe over the span of about 2000 years, 1500 years, something like that. How many different authors? This is excellent question. Okay, good. Good. So there's one author. That's not bad. That's a good answer. Who is that? God, okay? That's what we believe. This is God's book. God authored this book. Is that all we can say about it? Did this drop from the sky? Okay. About how many authors? 40-something. Do we know for sure how many? We don't. Okay, so God used human writers. We don't believe this dropped out of the sky. Did any part drop out of the sky? Maybe the Ten Commandments, yeah. Yeah. It's good. Ten Commandments did. We pretty sure. Sorry? The finger did. That's right. That's about the same thing. Sorry. We got a gift for Andrew up here. There. Okay, good. And why don't we know how many human authors? What are examples of places we don't know? But we know that was one author, though. Okay, that's right. That's good. That's good. So, like the Psalms, we don't know how many different human authors contributed to the Psalms. That's good. That's Proverbs. That's right. All right, so the Pentateuch, we normally, that's first five books of the Old Testament, we normally attribute to Moses, but we know he couldn't have written all of it because it records his death. That would be, at least that would be impressive. I guess it's not impossible. It's not impossible. Not likely, though. That's cool. Very good. Let me just ask this. We'll get to maybe explaining parts of this in more detail as we go. We said that this one author, God's Word, okay, originally written in Hebrew, some in Aramaic, and Daniel primarily, Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. Well, this is English. Mine's English all the way through. Yeah, that's a good question. But let me ask this. Is this the Holy Scriptures? I would say so, yeah. Yeah, they are. God, it's always hard to know the order to ask these in. Why can't I still call this the Holy Scriptures when this is not what the inspired human author originally wrote down? Yes, I know, Paul did not know English. That's good. So y'all hear Colin say? He said it makes sense that God would want his book translate into more languages because God desires that all peoples, all nations, anybody, no matter what the language they speak, would know his word and be able to worship him rightly. Confession says that almost verbatim. Yes. That's good. That's good. Ma'am. Wow, that's really good. That's a really good point. I've not thought about that in connection with this question. It's really helpful. Good. Wow. Very impressive, guys. All right. So that's a little bit about kind of what makes up the Holy Scriptures. Maybe we'll ask now, Well, what do we believe about them? It's pretty broad. We heard a lot of it this morning, but we can keep going. You can repeat things. What do we believe about the Holy Scriptures? They're complete. There's another synonym with that that's said a lot. Infallible, good. That's good. So, sufficient, the one I had in mind is the synonym. And I was going to ask, define or give us an explanation. What does that mean? What does complete or sufficient mean? Enough for? Say that again. All life and godliness. That sounds familiar. Anybody? Not him. Where does that verse come from? 2 Timothy 3:16. Good. We'll look at that later, hopefully. Good. So everyone's hearing. They're complete, sufficient, enough. Those three words were used for saving faith, I heard. That's good. For all life and godliness. That's a direct quote from 2 Timothy 3:16. That's good. For correction, that's what's used for. That's right. Same verse, yeah, thank you. All right, scriptures are true. That's a really good word. I know that may be obvious, but we have a lot of complicated words we use, theological words we use. Sufficient can be, that conversation can go on a long time for one. It gets very, actually can be complicated in terms of what do we mean? They're sufficient for everything? Well, that's not what it means exactly. I like really helpful, clear, can be clear words. Oh, they're true. Just what they say is true. It's a good word. What does infallible mean? You use that word. Without error. What does inerrant mean? Without error. Are they synonyms? What's the difference? This is a little bit technical. What's the difference? Let's go. I think that's absolutely correct. I'm really impressed. All right, so I just want to pull this out. It may not affect most of you. A lot of people in modern church history have tried to distinguish between inerrant and infallible. Does the Bible have an error in it? Usually is what inerrant means. Inerrant, without error. And there's a lot of people today, professing Christians, say it's not inerrant, but it is infallible. Okay, that's really popular language in even some seminaries. Statements of faith. And I was always really confused when I heard that. What does that mean? What's the difference? I kind of used them almost synonymously. And then finally I heard someone explain it, and they gave the exact same, what they actually said, well, I just looked it up in the dictionary. I went, dang, I should have done that. And one of the definitions of infallible is doesn't have an error, kind of a synonym with inerrant. But if you want to distinguish it, the only other thing it said was, is not able to err. Okay? Isn't able to. So it's, in a way, it's a stronger word. It not only, if we tested absolutely every proposition in it, would come out clean, that's inerrant, but actually, it is actually impossible. It's in character. It cannot tell something untrue, is what infallible means. That word actually goes back way further than inerrant. We started using inerrancy in more modern history, and a lot of people just go all crazy about that. That we shouldn't use the word, but oh my gosh, if I looked at you and said, well, the Bible is it's not inerrant, it's just true in everything that it says. All right, your eyes rightly should kind of what do you mean? So the games that some of these academic seminaries play are absolutely just silly. And you should just look up the dictionary. That's a great definition. That's exactly what it means. Infallible means not just that it's without error; it's impossible for it to err. Its character is that it cannot. Yes, sir. Yes, that's excellent. It's excellent. There are several connections between things we're saying. I'm not drawing all of them out because of time's sake. The question I asked you about, is this English version, the Holy Scriptures? And the answering that question, yes. I think the principles that underlie that have huge, wide implications. One of which is this, because I could ask you a different question. I say this, all right, so I'm not critiquing anyone else. I say every word is true. I'll use that language. Every word in here is true. But that's a rhetoric in a way, right? Because a word's not true or false, right? Sentences, propositions, claims are true and false. Words are critical, of course. Words carry ideas. We communicate ideas and propositions using words. They're critical. But the point is, the claim is what's inspired and without error. And I think that's how we can begin to understand a lot of these things about the gospel writers or First Chronicles and Kings and a million other things in the scriptures, where normally people come in and go, oh, here, these people believe that the earth stood still and the sun rose and moved around the earth. Oh, what fools. Oh, they weren't enlightened. You go, it's not making that claim. It's not a claim that psalm is making. So that question of whether it's true or false doesn't even come up. What's Psalm 19 there claiming? That's the word I like. What's the idea? And that's one reason we can translate into other languages and stuff like that. Is the idea, is the claim captured in the translation? Yes. So that is a little bit technical, but I think it is helpful. Yes, sir. That is so important. So important for my soul. So important for how we argue. Hopefully we'll have time. I'm saving for the end. You can be ready. Is how do we know this stuff? All these things that I'm claiming right now, that we're claiming, how do we know that? And whatever we say there, we have to be careful. Often we can get a real historical debate. Well, there's no better attested new manuscript, ancient manuscript, other than the New Testament. People say, that's why we can trust it. Well, what happens when one day we dig up a bunch of Iliads or, Tacitus is right. Now it's the third best attested. Oh, no, right? So that's not the fact that it's infallible somehow is above merely little particular evidences and things we've found. That's very helpful. Yes, sir. Well, I'd be interested to read more about that. That's good. Let's see. Infallible, inerrant, sufficient. Those are three really good words. The confession says this. It says that the Holy Scriptures, they're the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So that's helpful on, well, sufficient for what? Okay, well, these kinds of things. That's helpful for, it's not the only rule, but it's the only certain one for these things. Yes, sir. Did I hear the question? Do I claim that this book I have in my hand is inerrant and infallible, or the one that was originally written is inerrant and infallible? Well, you tell me, what am I claiming? Somebody. All right, both. Yeah, that's good. So far, it's an accurate translation. Yes, it does say, the confession does say that, the meaning and the Greek and the Hebrew should trump, you know, or should come, I can't remember how it works exactly, but you're right, should be referenced to determine the final meaning of the text. That's right. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Let me add on to it a little bit. So summarize a bit. We are claiming it is the original authors who were inspired. The word is moved along by the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Those are the ones who were moved along by the Spirit writing from God. Not copyists, not translators. They are not working inerrantly. That is true. And there, in fact, are, as we look back to the manuscripts that we have of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, we don't have tons of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of variants, textual variants. In fact, I don't want to get off in the long discussion. I mean, you can word the stats in such a way that are very, oh my gosh, there are 400,000 or so textual variants in our New Testament manuscripts. 94% of our manuscripts date after the 9th century. And you can just add on and on these things, but no one defines a textual variant, what that means. And multiple things come in line here. One, critical, I think, to realize it is the meaning, the ideas that are what are inspired and inerrant. And that's a... So when about 100,000 of those textual variants are copyists changing Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus, or vice versa. That's about 100,000 or so of those textual variants. And so did an error get introduced into the new manuscript? I mean, it depends on how you want to define error, but for my purposes, no. No. Okay? So that line of reason helps you, and alongside that is, this is difficult. Sola Scriptura, it's one of the five pillars of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the final authority. That's so often misapplied in certain circles as it's the only authority. Guys, you can't read this Bible alone with just the Bible. Okay? Unless somehow you're able to, on your own, learn English and learn what a son of man, as for you, son of man. Like, so what's a son? Where did you learn what a son is? I was taught it. Well, it's someone who, you know, was birthed. I mean, you get the definition, right? Unplanned things aren't usually the best examples, okay? But the point is, we are always bringing together our two books. Scripture, the book here in the book of creation, always come together to reveal the truth. They're always working together. Scripture trumps. It is more precise. It is the final authority. But they're always working together. And in this circumstance, we have to use things like knowledge of language. We have to know. If you don't study language, we're not going to know. Textual criticism is the field of science in which people go back to these manuscripts, date them, get back so we have extreme confidence of what was originally written down. At best, in the New Testament, there are about 50 places where we aren't willing to say we know for sure what the original writing is. About 50 places. Of those, there's about 10 where it would impact the meaning of the verse. Okay? So, even though God did not inspire transmitters of the text the same way inspired the original authors, he has, through his great providence and sovereignty, ensured that we would have a reliable testimony to what was originally written down, so we can say with a footnote, I'm holding God's word in my hand. Okay. Sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. I mean, I'll say just brief, right? The sufficiency of, you said general revelation, that you said, and I mean, the scripture is pretty clear, at least in several places, right? Romans chapter 1 says that through nature, what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has revealed it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his divine nature and eternal power. Is that what it says? So there's two things. We know, just from looking out there, something, you know, nothing doesn't do nothing to nothing, and something come from it. That's what we know. Without putting it into words, you go, it came from somewhere, right? We know, and it was not just a nothing. It was somebody powerful, someone who doesn't have a create. He doesn't have an origin. He's always been eternal power, divine nature. We know that. It goes on in Romans 1, even more audaciously, it says that those, though they know that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only practice them, but give approval to those who do so. They know from creation that there are things we do that we should not do, and the penalty is death. It's a very audacious claim. It goes on in Romans chapter 2 to talk about the conscience we have sometimes doing things that are right. We know they're right. So conscience and nature are clear. Romans chapter 10, though, makes plain in other places. Romans 10 is the clear one where it says, well, we have to take it to them, right? How will they, right? Those who confess the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. But how will they believe in the one they've not heard? How will they hear unless someone speaks, goes, preaches the word? Okay. The point there is, people know just, this is a summary from David Platt. From general revelation, people know just enough about God to damn them. We must take them the revelation of God that's clear, has revealed to us a way of salvation. Inexcusable. They are without excuse. That's Romans 1. And it goes on, right? Acts 17, when Paul is preaching to these pagans, he says to them, God allotted the places and times of your dwelling so that you would seek after him and actually find him, because he's actually not far from any one of us, right? So I think it's saying we know from creation or inside, I don't know what you'd say, that there's something I need to know. We know from general revelation that general revelation. And one of our sins, the biggest sins of humanity, just how is our sin of omission. Yeah, I'll get to it eventually after I finish the Doritos. I think that's one of our biggest sins. So that may be enough. That is one of the points. Why are these beliefs important? General revelation, it is critical, guys. We can't downplay it. It's not, this is huge, right? General revelation, in terms of the mountains and the sky, is inerrant. It's not lying to you. Okay? There's not an error there. It's just not, the interpretation is harder. It's not as precise. The world, the creation, it is more accurate. Language is more precise. Okay? Say another way. A picture is worth a thousand words. Everyone knows that. Look! Look! But what we forget often is that a word, or maybe better, a sentence, one sentence, is worth a thousand pictures. Also, we need an interpretation, an explanation. Wow! So what? What's the big deal? Someone must have made it. Who? I'm accountable. Oh no. What do I do to be saved? Like, those questions should boil up, and then a sentence comes in. Well, let me show you. Let me tell you. So maybe that's enough on that. What else do we believe about the scriptures? Let me say this, just to save us time. The only time I'm comfortable saying or hearing someone else say, you know, I think God's telling me. I think God told me. If I hear that's the preface of a sentence, then I'm only comfortable if what follows is a quote from the Bible. Okay? That's very strong language. You might can mean that in a very healthy way, but long term, and I feel very comfortable. And there's two things illustrated. There's a critique there that I think y'all are all hearing, but I want to say the positive side. Okay? God will talk not just to the church at Galatia, but to you today. Today. That is the testimonies that the Psalm 19 is talking about. They weren't written originally for them. They weren't alive when those were written. The psalmist is reflecting on them and relishing in them. Go to Psalm 119, not right now, in your own time, and it's talking, it uses all the same language, the rules, the precepts, the testimonies, and you'll see synonymous statements. I have any examples? I got lots of notes here. Surely there's something in here useful. Listen to this. According to your justice, give me life. Give me life according to your steadfast love. So justice, give me life, or your justice through your love, give me life. And now, just a couple verses later, give me life according to your rules. Give me life according to your promises. Give me life according to your word. And the synonymous of God's love to you and God's rules to you. That doesn't, no, that doesn't make sense. Rules? Hate rules. That was one of the biggest reasons I wasn't a Christian, is I didn't want any rules. I had enough rules. These go with you everywhere, right? I don't have to obey my parents when I'm at home, but school when I'm at school. But these, everywhere I go, would apply. God's rules give us life. Like, do you feel that? Like, Pastor Paul's question at the end, that's huge. Would you, if I offered you, I'm quoting someone else here, if I offered you $10 million, you don't want $10 million to go 1 year without reading this book, would you take it? Okay? And you know what the answer should be. Okay? But do you feel that? Do you hesitate? You go, I don't get that. I know, I don't experience that. Well, when was the last time you got on your knees with the book in front of you? God, you're supposed to talk to me in this, but I can't remember. I don't think I've ever experienced it. Have you sought him? Is Acts 17 talking to you? Have you sought him out? Really? Well, I opened it once. TV on in the background. While I was eating my cereal. Can do that. And if this is not, if you don't receive life, hear God talk to you here, then fast, then meet with others and read with them, pray. Like, you don't have time, make it. How? Don't sleep, just stay up. I don't, that's what the psalmist done, the watches of the night. Singing out, don't eat. It's called fasting. Not just an Old Testament thing. I'm not going to eat lunch. I'm just going to go read. There are, and guess what? You don't eat for a few days. You will begin to devour this. And I develop a taste for it. And two, you will go, I really want to eat. And I'm going to adjust something else about my schedule so I can have more time for this. The battle begins at 8 p.m. the night before. Go to bed. College students, go to bed, wake up early, seek him in the morning. It will change your day. You must have time. You must make time for it. It is your life. It's our lives, friends. You want to hear from God? He made it as clear as he could, friends. Even if someone should raise from the dead and come and tell them, they won't believe Jesus' words. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe, hear them. They won't believe even if someone got up from the casket and started talking to you. Okay? It's right here. He's talking to you. Open it. He made it clear. Here you are. Oh, I want to know God's will for my life. If only I knew God. Here's 98% of it. How are we doing? That went perfect. It's 11:20. I love you too. Yeah. Yes, I'm going to read that paragraph actually now that you brought it up in just a second. Because we haven't gotten to how do we know this? I haven't said much about it. And that there's two paragraphs, one in particular. Well, I've thought more about those paragraphs than about any other non-Bible verse in my life. It's very important. Let me say one more thing. I just thought of it as you were talking, glancing. I had a question here for you to discuss. I'm going to answer it for you. Who should read this book? Who should read it? And the answer is everyone. Everyone should read it. There's another belief about the scriptures. Protestants, part of the Protestant Reformation was it's generally clear. It's generally clear. Okay, that can be overstated, and many of the backwoods churches and religions that you know denominations you can think of, that's one of their biggest errors is overemphasizing its clarity. Well, we're not going to worry about the history of interpretation, everything churches believe. We're just going to read it for ourselves, and we'll get it on, you know, two or three of us will figure it all out on our own. Okay? But it is that the essentials of salvation, what God expects from you, are laid out where if you are of average intelligence, you can understand them. Does that mean we don't need teachers and theologians and people from history? No. We have both verses. One, two things, this general clarity. How do we know that? There are some passages we could appeal to. Most plainly, guys, the New Testament is written in a language that is far closer to like the young kids' text messaging and how we criticize how horrific the grammar and spelling is. It's closer to that. It's not that, but it's closer to that than it is Shakespearean English. Okay? Way closer. This is blue-collar construction worker Greek. Okay? Grammar errors galore in John. Okay? Luke and Hebrews are about the only exceptions. Luke, Acts, and Hebrews are kind of more impressive literarily. Okay? They're for the normal person. They're not for nerds. Okay? But they are for nerds too. You know what I mean? The scriptures say, though, that we need. Sorry, Dr. Dumber. That we need teachers and preachers. Everything here is not about the only qualification that I've seen, not the only one, about the only qualification for elders that the New Testament gives that aren't just common for any Christian, especially male Christian, is must be able to contradict those who refute, must be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. About the only one that I think is like, that doesn't, I don't know a place in the New Testament says that about every Christian, okay? So there are those who are gifted, spiritual gifts, guys, right? To be teachers and shepherds of the church, and we need them. So that's good news, by the way. You feel confused? Well, not everyone's equally gifted. Ask somebody. Ask Dr. Reeves. In fact, we love that's such a comforting verse we talk about all the time in 2 Peter. Peter writes, he says, well, some of the things that Paul writes are kind of hard to understand. About a quote, 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 or something like that. I don't, okay, that's good. The Apostle Peter had a hard time understanding some things the Apostle Paul wrote. Well, that's comforting to me. I don't know if it is for you. How do we know this? How do we know this? Let me read this paragraph for you, and then we can talk about it over, well, of course I'm going to comment on it, but then we'll talk about it in details over lunch. This is paragraph 5. I thought about this for years. The testimony of the church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the heavenliness of the contents, the power of the system of truth, the majesty of the style, the harmony of the parts, the central focus of giving all glory to God, the full revelation of the only way of salvation, and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections all provide abundant evidence that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Even so, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Maybe I haven't reflected on the rest of the confession enough. Like, I think that paragraph is so well worded. Every preposition and conjunction is so well placed. There is abundant evidence. And it's not primarily in textual criticism. It's in the glories and majesties of this book. But even so, God must reveal it to our hearts. I mean, the greatest example of this, guys, just think of Abraham being told, go take your son and kill him. Got to interpret Scripture as Scripture. I heard about the whole Cain and Abel thing. No way. I'm mishearing it. You're not supposed to murder someone. There's no way. That was God. So how do you say Abraham knew? He knew it was God speaking to him. I mean, I can't quantify it for you. It has to be God can and is able to make it known to us plainly. I expect he did something special, very special for Abraham at that moment, to be certain. There's other factors there in terms of what he knew, about thinking that God would raise him from the dead, stuff like that. But it's still very powerful. There's something internal, subjective. Man, people are scared of that word, especially people in our circles. It is subjective. I can't tell you. But Romans 8 says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and children of the heirs. And there's something like that for the Scriptures. However, I've got to say this. This does not mean I'm in a conversation with agnostic or liberal Christian, and they go, well, how do you know? I don't believe it. And I go, well, the Holy Spirit will tell you. If he doesn't, then, well, it's just wait. Or, I don't know, maybe not elect. All right? The Spirit bears witness with the Word. Well, you don't think this is inspired by God? Well, what do you, tell me, have you read this part before? Let's read this. Have you read Romans 3? Have you read Luke 18? I mean, this is incredible, don't you think? Show them. Talk to them about it. Point to all the other things in that long list. Give the Holy Spirit something to work with. I don't know another way to say it. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I'm going to send him to bear witness about me. Well, you got to talk to him about Jesus. Conclusion, okay? I taught here a couple years ago. I've taught here several times on why do we trust the book? Why do we believe this is God's word? And last time I taught, I gave 2 points. 2 points. So here's a great opportunity to impress me. Why do we believe this book? What are 2 points? That's the best. That's the one that kind of encapsulates both. Because Jesus does. That's why. I would maybe, the first point, I put in there is because this book is what introduces me to Jesus, God, the gospel. Through it, I meet him. And he believes it's inerrant, infallible, sufficient. He bases life on it. He says, how do I know there's a resurrection from the dead? Because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but the living. That verse doesn't even have to do with the resurrection in Exodus, but he infers from it because it's present tense verb am, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already died. Well, I guess there's a resurrection then. It's a proof texting, fundamentalist, Jesus. And then this is maybe most amazing because now you'll get to liberal Christians who are always going, oh, but we don't know. That was because Jesus and his humanity, blah, blah, blah. Jesus based his entire life around that book. He didn't just get information from it. In the try to imagine Satan personally face-to-face tempting you. How easy he sways you from a distance. And he comes and tempts Jesus face-to-face, and what's his response every time? To endure. It is written. It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord to the test. Okay. He meditates. And experiencing on the cross what you and I will never, if you're in Christ, even if you go to hell, you won't experience the same torment that Jesus Christ himself experienced, friends. And how does he bear it? How does he endure? He is preaching to himself scripture. He's meditating on the Psalms. He lived his life based on it. If you want to say you're a Christian and not follow this book, well, I guess you had something to teach Jesus then. Okay? Very important. That's why we trust this book. The burden of proof is very high for you to tell me there's an error here, that I shouldn't live my life based on it. Very high. Okay? Yeah, go for it. That's right. One inside. Right. And when people tell me, well, I read this French scholar, Germans, so all of these, you know, the consensus of scholars today. I go, well, they don't seem half as smart as these people I'm reading in here. Okay. You put all of them together, compare them to Jesus, Paul, Peter, John. Those German scholars don't hold a candle against these guys. Way smarter, way more godly. Anyway, all right. You'll never believe it. There's a little bit more that could be said, but we'll just cut it off right there. We got food, so we'll please come talk with me if you want to ask more questions or ask Pastor Paul. He'd love to answer all your questions about the flood. Father in heaven, this is your word. God, I beg you that we wouldn't just talk about it, but we would live in it. That's in it you provide us life. And we love you for it. Thank you. It's a gift. And just pray it transforms us genuinely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.